when we talked about the passage and we talked about this tax collector who beat his chest and he couldn't look up to heaven and said, God, have mercy on me, I'm a sinner. And he actually even said, it sounds like you can't be good enough to get to heaven and you can't be bad enough to be kept away. Speaking of going, you're listening to Speaking of Going, a podcast about life, friendship, our hope, and how Christ's love compels us to go to forgotten communities around the globe. And because we've experienced Christ's love, we cannot help but speak about what we have seen and heard. Hello, you're listening to Speaking of Going. My name is Ben, or Ban, depending on where you live in this country. And oh, hey, easy does it. And formerly, I was reluctant to go into the world of cross-cultural work, and I feel a bit less reluctant these days. And I got my good friend Randy here.
That's like the understatement of the month club there, Ben. You're like the cross-cultural work evangelist telling people how fun it is. And I'm Randy, or Randall, depending on where you're at in the world. And I was formerly an atheist and currently a leader of a little band of brothers and sisters that focus on taking the good news across cultures. And we call ourselves SIM USA.
Thanksgiving is, first of all, my favorite holiday. And we just had a part one of this podcast where we actually talked about Thanksgiving. And I was just thinking, Thanksgiving overseas in a different culture where you're trying to have your own little holidays, you know, here and there, you try to keep some of what you're doing. That one's a tough one. That one's a real tough one. It was a tough one for my wife because she could never find anything. Now, your wife, as far as food-wise, like any ingredients, but your wife figured it out. I felt like every time we walked into your apartment, she had some sort of concoction of like food, whether even it, just a basic sandwich, and it was just 10 times better than even a sandwich I could get in America. I don't know how she pulled it off.
Yeah, that woman is just amazing. Wherever she goes, beauty and hospitality just happens. And yeah. And for you can't believe it doesn't seem like work to me, but then I look and I think to myself, wow, she did this and she did that, she did this and she did that, and she pulled it all together and it never looked hard. Yeah. Nobody ever felt like that. Nobody ever feels like they're that anyone was put out when Robin does hospitality. But then you stop and you scratch your head and you say, wow, that was like 30 hours worth of work. And she did it because she loves people. It's amazing. I remember our first Thanksgiving serving in Central Asia. We were living in sort of a high step desert area, and you might guess turkeys are not that common.
And few and far between.
And so there's no butterball turkey. And we've only been living outside of our own country for 7 months. So this is before we really got used to just going down to the market and buying a dead slab of meat off of a fresh cow or something. And so my wife was determined to use her gift of hospitality for the glory of God. Yeah. and to show love to these local people. And so we went all over town. This is before internet was really before it was really active there. Mm-hmm. And so we just went store to store, and we found an import store that provides supplies to hotels. Mm-hmm. And they had four frozen butterball turkeys at 20 pounds each. And I don't know if they're $100 each or what. I don't, at that point it was like it wasn't cheap. So I got these four turkeys and I brought them home, and we were living in this high step desert where it was super cold, you know, 20 degrees below zero outside, but we had no freezer.
Yeah.
And here it was 2 weeks before Thanksgiving. And so I came up with a system where I tied these turkeys on strings and I hung them out the windows on my house because it was cold enough all day long to keep them frozen. So that's my freezer. So I had a spare freezer out there. So I guess all the neighbors saw my turkeys hanging out there. So now it's 3 days before Thanksgiving and it's time to pull the first turkey in, because we had four Thanksgiving days scheduled, one with Americans, and three with the local Central Asians to give them some turkey exposure. Mm-hmm. And so I lean out the window, and I go to pull the turkey, and the system for that turkey breaks. And so now I'm...
Who could imagine?
I'm way up high, and now I'm watching the turkey go down, and somebody below me in the apartment building had a metal, like a metal roof over the top of their sort of window and porch.
Oh, and a ramp.
So a 20-pound bomb goes down and hits this metal window, or this metal thing over their window, and it just sounded like an explosion when the turkey hit it, and it was at a perfect 45-degree angle, and so now the turkey takes all that vertical momentum and puts it into horizontal momentum, and now it's sliding across the road towards a little group of local people that all just have the fear of God in their eyes, and they're looking up at me. And so I just sort of waved at them and went in the house, and I said, "Allie, I need you to go outside and pick up the turkey." So that was, you know, Allie, I just have to confess, at that point, Allie was probably 15 years old, 14, yeah. 15 years old, and she had no idea that I had just shamed myself in front of these people. And as a dad... As a dad, I just sent her out like a lamb amongst wolves to go and pick that up. So
weren't you guys like 10 floors up or so? How many floors up?
I think it was the 10th floor. Anyway, it was a great fun day. So Allie went and got the turkey and brought it home, and we thawed it out, and we had four Thanksgivings that year.
I can't believe you scheduled four Thanksgivings.
Yeah,
that's nuts.
It was a Wednesday, Thursday, Saturday, Sunday. So Wednesday was like the government people, the school, mm-hmm. the officials, and then mm-hmm. Thursday was with the foreigners, and then Friday and Saturday. Saturday was the wealthy Central Asians that we knew, and Sunday mm-hmm. was the poor Central Asians we knew. One of the things we learned while we were there is those two groups just don't mix.
Now, originally, we were going to call this this podcast "Speaking of Plucking."
Well, yeah, but I didn't have to pluck any turkeys in
due
this
to
case.
The turkey. But it seems like the story: the turkey's already plucked.
Yeah,
and there's no reason to say "Speaking of plucking."
Yeah, so I guess maybe we'll go back to "Speaking of accusing," because
speaking of accusing
in last week's podcast, mm-hmm. I referenced a story, and I told like the Randy Luce translation version, mm-hmm. and I actually got quite a lot of things wrong. There was no when we go back and we look at this, I think it's Zechariah 2:3.
You're telling me this is the second run of this, and we still can't remember.
But Zechariah 3. I mean, I've read Zechariah 3. I've went through it a couple times here, but. In Zechariah 3, it turns out last week I said it was the prophet that was standing before God with filthy garments, mm-hmm. and actually it wasn't. The prophet saw a vision of mm-hmm. the high priest standing before God with filthy garments.
Mm.
And so it was this high priest, Joshua, that's standing before God with his filthy garments. And then I also mentioned something in there about... touching his lips with a hot coal. And you properly said, well, that's Isaiah 6. And I said, oh, no, no.
No.
But actually, the reason you said that is because I randomly...
Because you said a prophet.
prophet, lips touch with coal. Hey, what else could it be? So anyway,
hey, we're learning. Yeah, if people haven't figured this out, we're learning as we go. I mean, I found out Zechariah was spelt with an E at the beginning instead of an A.
That's a super important detail.
Big detail.
Yeah, it is. So I think in last week's podcast, I talked about the right cross and the left hook that Satan gives me. The first one being the temptation, mm-hmm. and then the second one being the guilty feeling.
Yeah, and if people don't have a visual, the whole time you're actually making jabs with your arms for people who are not familiar with boxing.
Yeah.
So you were saying this, but people were missing the part where you were like physically moving and showing the jabs. Impressive.
Yeah. Maybe we should do a YouTube video of Ben in a boxing match. I think during that and in the conversations I've had since that podcast, I've come to realize that probably what we're talking about is two different roles that Satan has in the world. One of his roles is as a tempter, and another role is as an accuser.
Mm-hmm.
And for me, what I was describing was sometimes he brings those together. He gives me a temptation and then an accusation that I ought to be better than that.
Hmm.
And sometimes Satan's, one of the things we talked about last week was sometimes Satan's accusations are legit and sometimes they're false. So he can accuse you of something. So I think maybe in the case of Jesus, he said, if you really are the Son of God,
mm-hmm.
there's kind of an implied accusation there, right?
Yeah.
But
there's a bit of truth to it.
I mean, the truth is he is the Son of God.
Yeah.
And then he throws in the if to draw mm-hmm. it into question.
So it's tricky.
Yeah. And so so in this case, here in Zechariah 3, one of the things interesting to me is that Satan is standing there. It says, he showed me Joshua the high priest standing before the angel of the Lord and Satan standing at his right hand to accuse him.
Hmm.
And it says in this passage that Joshua was standing before the angel clothed with filthy garments. So I think that means that actually Satan's accusations were legit, that he really was filthy.
Hmm.
And so then it says, the Lord said to Satan, the Lord rebuke you, O Satan. The Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you. Is not this a brand plucked from the fire? So for me, in the case of Jesus, Satan was sort of accusing him of not really being the Son of God, if you really are the Son of God. So there was a mm-hmm. false sort of accusation. And here we see a legit sort of accusation that Satan is saying something like, you are filthy. You are in sin. You have you're not good enough. And in that case, it's actually a true accusation. And Joshua just doesn't defend himself.
I found that interesting because when I think of, if I had to classify where does a truthful accusation come from, I might actually say the Holy Spirit would convict me and reveal to me. Does that make sense? Like, I don't want to make this confusing any more than it could be, but when I think of being accused, or maybe even just internally accusing myself, like, oh, this is true, I'm this, I might interpret that as a conviction.
I'm just processing for myself. I haven't thought through what you said there, but it challenges me. So what I described last week was there's a thing that comes where I get accused of something that's not true, and that's always from Satan. Mm-hmm. And then I get convicted of something that is true. I wonder, like in the case of Satan, when he talked to Jesus, he said, if you are the Son of God, he's sort of twisting the truth, right?
Right.
If you are the Son of God, then make this stone become bread. So there's Satan that's come and he's doing sort of a tricky thing with a bad conclusion. So if I was in Joshua's case, the high priest's case here, and I had these filthy garments and Satan was there to accuse me, I think what the accusations Satan might be making that would be true is that I'm guilty. Mm-hmm. The implication might be, therefore, God would not accept you, or therefore you should defend yourself, or therefore you should try to make yourself righteous, or that there's the, I think,
it's almost like the solution to this problem.
So he uses sometimes maybe Satan uses a legitimate accusation to try to twist us into his purpose.
That's really helpful. Yeah, that's helpful. That's clarity for me.
And in this case, he's standing there, Satan's accusing him. And I don't know. I wish I had the answer of how long they stood there before the Lord spoke up and said to Satan, because I could imagine a scenario that I like, which is Joshua had to sit in that accusation long enough to be aware that that he needed God to save him. I mean, it might be like if I was in that situation, I might be tempted to say, hey, I'm not actually that bad. Compare me to the others around here. Like, you're accusing me, but let's look around. Let's look around here and realize that relative to the people I'm around, the other ones should get whacked first. So that's the best defense I could come up with. So maybe I'd be maybe Satan would be calling me to that, or maybe he would say, yeah, but my guilt is not that bad. I'm not that dirty.
Yeah. Or this reminds me of the Pharisee and tax collector story. And not to jump ship too much away from this, but there's something special about that story because Jesus is telling it to people who are looking down on others and they're trusting in their own righteousness. And I skip over that part like a ton, but you've got this Pharisee who's literally standing before others. Like, two people go up to the temple to pray, and one's a Pharisee, one's a tax collector. And the Pharisee's standing and saying, you know, thank you, God, that I'm not like other people. I'm not like this tax collector. I don't cheat, steal, lie. I'm not an adulterer, etc.
So he's trying to look at somebody who has garments that are more filthy than his.
Yeah.
And draw attention away from his filthy garments.
The assumption there, I guess the tax collector was dirty enough to not be as close. Like, he was standing far off, couldn't raise his eyes to heaven.
So, I mean, one of the things that we mentioned towards the end last week is that for me and you, this battle is real, where there's an accuser that brings sometimes legitimate and sometimes twisted accusations, and we have no legitimate defense. And then we talked about a little bit about how we've seen in our ministry in Central Asia how sometimes there's a temptation we have to try to show the best face to the people around us so that they get a good perception of Christians and Jesus. So the goal is to somehow show them our best face so that Jesus would have a good reputation. And so that's one strategy that we've used consciously or subconsciously.
Yeah.
And then there's another strategy, which is to tell people that we are filthy and that we have no hope unless God will manage our dirty garments. And so those two strategies we employed. And the second one, can you think of a time when somebody else was impacted by you just being open with the fact that you had filthy garments?
Yeah. And I was just thinking as you were talking that, at least with this story that I'm thinking of in particular, we'll call this guy Mark, but I actually did it with a couple of friends where I shared the filthiness of my life versus the righteousness, right? My own, putting on my own righteousness. And I felt that me coming into this place, this different culture, as an American, regardless of my status in America, I'm rich compared to a lot of people there, and my clothes look different. Like, I remember them, even if I would just like pay for a meal, like I would buy something slightly extra. It's like, oh wow, he can afford this. Like, he must be better off. So there was this whole image, I think, that people were interpreting about me that to them, it could be associated with, oh, he's a good person. He's righteous. He's got more money. He's got better clothes. He looks better. He talks better. He doesn't do bad things. And so over time, like, I think that image just developed in my friend's mind for sure that, you know, this is what it means to follow Jesus. It's to be good. And coming into this Muslim culture, right, that where they're already thinking in terms of, oh, this is what it means to know God. It's to do good things and that to make sure your good outweighs the bad. But yeah, this one instance, I was sitting with my friend Mark, and he said, "Ben, what you believe must be right. What I believe must be wrong." And we started this kind of interaction and transaction with each other, and I shared with him the Bible. Like, we met and we read together, and it was back and forth, you know, in different multiple languages, just trying to figure out the whole thing. And I was approaching it from, like, I'm storytelling and I want you to be the teacher. And so I would sit there and I would write things down. And we often, like, would talk about what does it mean to follow? What does it mean to be good? What is righteousness? And we even went through the Pharisee and tax collector story. And when we got to the part about the tax collector and beating his chest, I remember sharing with him that I kind of identify more with the Pharisee, but, like, internally I've actually done bad things. And so I shared with him the bad things in my life that I had done, like how I was once addicted to pornography, how I was once really manipulative in relationships that I would have. And so I shared with him, like, these bad things, and his eyes were just like, whoa. You know, I actually still don't know how would someone from another culture like that interpret what they're seeing. They're seeing this guy talk about what it means to be justified before God. They're seeing this guy talk about what it means to follow Jesus and be a sinner, and they're sharing this really bad stuff. And so, yeah, I think it changed and transformed his idea of what it is.
Amongst that, did you share any, like, I mean, there's one model of Christian confession that is, before I believed in Jesus, mm-hmm. I was a bad person, and then I believed in Jesus and I was cleansed, and mm-hmm. since then I've been really a good guy. So were some of the things you shared, like, real time, like, this week, even though I believe in Jesus, I'm evil?
Yeah.
Or I do evil things?
Yeah, I guess that's key. I'm glad you mentioned that, because, it does have the appearance, even if you share, quote, your testimony, right? It's like this past thing. Oh, well, he's perfect now. He's perfect now. And so, I use that as kind of a launching point. Oh, wow, I still struggle with things that I watch. Like, I may not be, like, as far off and terrible as I once was, but, like, it's still a constant battle for me. I remember sharing with him in particular, because he would see, like, my wife, she'd make this amazing meal as we sat together, and my kids, you know, they acted all nice and our house was clean when he came over, and he just assumed that we have it all together. It's like, actually, we don't. Like, before you came, I remember this one time telling him, I got into an argument with my wife, and so, like, I'm not a perfect husband, you know? Sometimes I yell and say things that I shouldn't.
So do you get the sense that he ever figured out how you believed you could be righteous before God?
So his understanding, I think, came when we talked about the passage and we talked about this tax collector who beat his chest and he couldn't look up to heaven and said, God, have mercy on me, I'm a sinner. And he actually even said, it sounds like you can't be good enough to get to heaven and you can't be bad enough to be kept away. And so I actually wrote down, I was sitting in front of him and he was sharing this, and I had this big old blank sheet of paper, and I just started writing down everything. And to him, that was like, oh, wow. I guess he's a teacher. And so now he's suddenly seeing me as the student taking notes. But when he prayed, and he prayed afterward and was weeping. And I really sensed that he understood the mercy of God, and that there's kind of this, like, balance and walk. It's like, if he fully jumps into I've got it all together mode, then he doesn't need God. And if he fully jumps the other way into this, he feels he's just constantly being accused mode. Does he just do it himself, just make himself look better because that's easier than needing God? Yeah, it was a really beautiful thing.
That's quite a profound statement. It's impossible to be good enough to love by God, and it's impossible to be bad enough that you can't be loved by God. So it's interesting. Last week we said that Jesus needed to be tempted. It seems as if temptation was required for Jesus to fulfill his role in the world. And in this particular case, you needed to have sin to be forgiven of so that you could show the way. I had never really thought that. I'm processing that a little bit. I'm uncomfortable that I said it out loud on a podcast.
It's uncomfortable that you're talking about the functional nature of sin here.
But in this case, the existence of your filthy rags and the need to have them removed by God was an important piece of what this guy that otherwise would live and die without ever facing Jesus needed. Lord God, we thank you for Mark. We thank you that you chose, for whatever reason, to call Ben halfway around the world and to learn two other languages and to sit down, to be tempted, to sin, to be forgiven, that you've used all that in order to reveal to Mark that it's impossible to be good enough to be made right. And it's impossible to be bad enough to be separated forever or to be hopeless. And we pray Mark's situation today is probably not that comfortable. And we do pray, Father, that you would go wherever Mark is and encourage him, draw him closer to yourself, to give him that love and the joy and the peace associated with having clean garments that you provide for him. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen.
Have you ever considered becoming a cross-cultural worker? Convinced that no one should live and die without hearing God's good news, we believe that he has called us to make disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ in communities where he is least known. Visit us at simusa.org/connect to talk to someone about serving in mission. This has been an SIM USA production.